see everybody here this morning, even though it's a little bit snowy. Just a reminder that in case you miss any of the messages, we are following in a sequence here. They're all on the on our website, www.islandbiblechapel.com. So it's all there, and it's been recently updated. So we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 this morning, the first 29 verses. Now, as you've seen so far, Jesus, because of the miracles he's doing and so on, is becoming more and more famous, which is not surprising. If somebody was wandering around in Algoma District healing everybody that comes to him, he'd get famous pretty quickly. Today you're going to see Jesus doing what almost every famous person ends up doing somewhere along the line, and that is to go back to his hometown. It says in verse 1, it says, "Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him." Now Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. Although he was born in Bethlehem, he actually grew up in Nazareth, which is quite a bit further north, in the region of Galilee. And Nazareth wasn't what you'd call a real popular place. It was the kind of place where you'd think that nothing great comes out of that particular part of the country. Now, this isn't the first time, though, that Jesus came back to his hometown. In Luke chapter 4, it describes the first time he came there. And when Jesus went to the synagogue there to speak, if you were to read about it, you'd find out that it didn't go very well. In fact, the people were so upset by what Jesus said in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 that they tried to kill him. But that didn't discourage Jesus thoroughly, so he's coming back here in Mark chapter 6. So let's read the first three verses and see how it went. "And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' So they were offended at him." They were offended at him. You know, when somebody from a town leaves that town, gets famous, and comes back, the response usually goes one of two ways. If you're Shania Twain from Timmins, or you're Roberta Bondar, or Phil or Tony Esposito from Sault Ste. Marie, when they got famous and came back, people were proud of them. They were happy for the success that these people had gained in the various things that they were doing. They were honored. But that wasn't the case when Jesus came back to Nazareth, was it? It looks like they were perhaps jealous of his fame. By what they were saying here in verse 3, it's almost as if they were saying to him, "What right do you have to become a somebody? Nobody from Nazareth becomes anybody, and here you are, a somebody." In verse 3, they're making a direct reference to his humble beginnings. You know, he's just a carpenter from Nazareth. And we know his mother's not well off, and we know his brothers and his sisters. So it says that because of this, they were offended at him. This seems rather strange to me, and by the way, there's a side issue here I just want to mention. In verse 3, it makes reference to Jesus' brothers and sisters. Now, many of you may know that one of the major denominations in this world teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That, in fact, after she had Jesus, which was a virgin birth, because Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, after she had Jesus, she never did have sexual relations with Joseph and never had any children. But, of course, that denomination has some big problems with this particular verse. But that doesn't mean they don't have an explanation, and some of you who may have grown up in that denomination would be familiar with it. How they explain this away is they say, well, in the Aramaic language, which they spoke, there's no separate word for cousin. The word for brothers and sisters can be used to mean cousins as well, which on the surface sounds feasible until you realize two things. First of all, the context here would suggest that these people who were offended at Jesus were referring to his immediate family. They made reference to his mother. Why would they bring his cousins into it? That doesn't seem to make sense. Plus, more importantly, the inspired word of God was written not in Aramaic, but in the Greek language. And Greek does have a separate word for cousin, separate from brothers and sisters. When Mark wrote this in Greek, he used the word, the Greek word, for brothers and sisters, not the word for cousins. So that should just about clinch it, although I was on a website recently checking it out, and that doesn't change the minds of the leaders in that denomination. But anyway, getting back to our context here, in verse 4 you can see that Jesus understood what was going on here when it says that the people were offended at him. He understood the jealousy that was probably motivating their offense. And he says in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, I suspect that Jesus is referring to what historically must have happened in Israel in Old Testament times, where prophets who were accepted throughout most of the country didn't have an easy go of it in their own hometown. And I suspect that if any of you as Christians are perhaps the only one saved in your family, or perhaps was the first one saved, you can identify with this, because generally speaking, and there are exceptions I know, but generally speaking, the hardest people for Christians to witness to are the members of their own family. You can perhaps well imagine a conversation with your parents. You know, you're just a young person, you know, maybe in your 20s and you just got saved, and you're trying to convince them that they should believe in Jesus, and they come back with you, hey, I used to wipe your nose. I used to change your diapers. You're going to tell me what to believe? I don't think so. And some of you may have experienced a variation on that type of scenario. And it can make it tough. Well, that same phenomenon, I think, was present here in Nazareth with Jesus as well. Now, in verses 5 and 6, we see the results of this jealousy. It says here that now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. The results of the jealousy of the people in Nazareth for Jesus' fame resulted in their unbelief. They didn't have any faith in him. They were jealous of him, so they certainly weren't going to buy into him as a person nor his message. Now, that resulted in very few people ever being healed in that particular place. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus lost his power to heal. He didn't cease being God at that time. What it means is that the people there didn't have enough faith for Jesus to actually do anything. Remember, Joel talked last week about God working in people's lives as long as there is at least enough faith the size of a grain of a mustard seed. It just has to be a tiny little bit of faith before God will work. But if there's nothing there, God doesn't work. He's not going to bless where nobody believes him. And part of the reason he may have only healed few people here may have been that the people didn't believe enough in Jesus to even bring their sick family members to him. There was just be a handful. Now it says here in verse 6 that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Now that expression about Jesus marveling, which means that he was astonished at it, only occurs in one other place in the Gospels. And that's in Matthew chapter 8, where it says that Jesus marveled at the faith of the Roman centurion. This Roman centurion came to Jesus, and he told him, he says, I've got a servant of mine who I really like, and he's really sick, and I'd like you to heal him. So Jesus says, okay, I'll come along, let's go. But then that Roman centurion said to Jesus, he says, I'm not worthy of you to even come into my house and do it. He says, I know all you have to do is just speak the word from here and my servant will be healed. And then it said that Jesus marveled at his faith. And the reason he was so astonished at this man's faith was a Roman centurion would be just about the last person you'd expect to show faith in a Jewish Messiah. He was a pagan. And yet here he was showing more faith than the Jews. Jesus marvels here in verse 6 because these people here were the very people who should have believed in him. They were Jewish. They were waiting for a Messiah. And here he was demonstrating all the signs and wonders that a Messiah would demonstrate, and they didn't believe him. This odd contradiction here exists even to this day. How many countries do you know of in the world today who've been blessed more by God than Canada has been? Not too many. We've been blessed with one of the highest standards of living in the whole world. Poor people here are wealthier than most middle-class people in half or more of the rest of the world. We've been blessed with relatively good government. I know it's not perfect, but it's a bad government in Canada is better than a good government in a lot of parts of the world. And yet, try to tell people in Canada about Jesus Christ. It's a tough go, isn't it? Polite people don't talk about Jesus. You know, you just don't do that here. It's politically incorrect. And in fact, I've detected on some forums where I debate unbelievers on the internet quite a bit, I've detected an actual outright hatred of Christ and Christianity. And yet you go down to Central America, and you've got countries there that have been literally cursed with poverty, with corrupt and rotten governments, with violence beyond anything that we've seen here in Canada. And yet you talk to the people down there about Jesus, and more often than not, you will find a ready and willing audience. You'll see faith there that you just don't find in Canada. I think Jesus must marvel at that, just like he marveled back here in Nazareth. Now, the next few verses, verses 7 to 13, we're going to be talking about something a little different. In verse 7, you see that he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Here what we see Jesus doing is sending his disciples out to preach and heal and do all the rest. Now, to me, this makes a lot of sense. Up till now, Jesus has been doing it all himself. But he's only one man. He can only be in one place at one time. But now he's going to send out six teams of two to multiply the effect of his ministry. So that makes sense, doesn't it? And he's also sending them out in pairs. And to me, that makes sense. In Ecclesiastes, we see a passage that says that two are better than one. If one falls down, the other one can pick him up. So in doing what Jesus is doing, sending them out in pairs, they can kind of support each other. So that makes sense. But when I read verses 8 and 9 and see the guidelines that Jesus gives them, I have to admit to you, that doesn't make sense to me at all. Look at what he says. He says he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me. Can you imagine planning to go on a trip of unknown duration? You don't know exactly when you're going to be back. And when you go, you don't take any food with you, no money, no clothes except the clothes you got on your back. Who does that? You know, except for maybe that freeloading family member who wanders around to visiting all the relatives, counting on them to take care of them. Nobody else really does that. So why did Jesus give them these seemingly impractical instructions? Well, I believe that it's a test. It's a test for two groups of people. It's a test, first of all, for the disciples. You see, Jesus knows that once he leaves this scene, his disciples are going to have to learn to depend upon the Lord in a way they've never done before. So what he's doing here in sending them out is he's kind of training them in that. He's getting them used to the idea of depending upon the Lord. And let's face it, you got no money and no extra clothes, no food. You're pretty dependent on what the Lord is going to provide. And he's also providing a test here for the Jewish people themselves. Because notice, he's sending them out to the Jewish people in verse 10. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. So they're going to be dependent on the hospitality of the people they're preaching that they're ministering to. Now, the question then is going to be, how are these people going to respond to Jesus' disciples? Remember, these are Jewish people who are waiting for the Messiah. For hundreds of years, they've been waiting for the Messiah and for the kingdom. How are they going to respond to the message that the Messiah is here? How are they going to respond to the messengers themselves? Are they going to take care of them, or are they going to reject them? And you know, this test is a very solemn one too, because look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That's pretty serious business. Those who won't receive Jesus' disciples, he's basically saying that they're worse than the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's pretty strong language, because for a Jew, knowing Jewish history, the sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah were about as bad as it gets. And their type of sin was primarily sexual sins. They were involved in everything, homosexuality and all kinds of other practices. So to a Jew, that would be as bad as you get. And yet Jesus says, if you don't receive the message my disciples are bringing you, your judgment will be worse than those of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't often think of it in terms like that. We classify sins differently, don't we? But what Jesus is talking about is people who have the benefit of knowing ahead of time what they should believe. In other words, they were in a privileged position. They should know better. The people from Sodom and Gomorrah probably should have known better too, but they didn't have as much information as the Jews who'd be receiving Jesus' disciples had. Now, what I want to ask now, though, is this question. Are these guidelines of going out in pairs with no supplies, are they a mandatory blueprint for everyone who would preach Christ? Now, the reason I ask that question is because we happen to have a denominational group that's actually fairly active in this part of the country that believes that they are mandatory. You may have heard of a group called the 2x2s, And they're kind of interesting. I've met quite a few of the people from that group, and in particular, I've met several of their preachers. And they believe that those who preach Christ are sent out to go in pairs. And I don't know if they have women doing it at all or not. I don't think so, because the only ones I've met are men. And they are single men, and they stay single. In other words, they remain celibate for the rest of their lives. And they go out into different communities, and they stay with other people from their denomination in those communities. And whether you know it or not, they're very active in Algoma District and in the Sioux. Now, the question is, they believe that this is really the only way. It's mandatory to do it this way. And I have to admit, they are very well taken care of. But the question is it mandatory? Well, I would say no. And the reason is from what I read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 35. Here Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he makes reference to what he was doing, what the instructions he gives them here in Mark 6. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." What Jesus essentially means by this is, back in those days when I had you do that, you didn't lack anything. God provided for you. But that was then. and this is now. Now, as I'm going to be leaving, the times are going to be even tougher. And so what I'm telling you is that my guidelines for you as you go out there and witness for me are going to be a lot more flexible. You can't depend on the generosity of people out there because you're going to have a lot more enemies once I leave than what you had that first time you went out. These guidelines here are specific guidelines for a specific time for specific purposes as a test for both the disciples and for the nation of Israel. But now we have all kinds of flexibility and you can take provisions. So it's kind of a good thing, you know, because it'd be a little scary to do that type of thing now. I mean, imagine a missionary going across and bringing literally nothing, including clothes. It probably has happened at times, and I'm sure the Lord provides. But the Lord Jesus is saying it's not mandatory for you to do it that way. Now, the rest of the verses from 14 to 29, what we're going to be looking at here is a classic story about a fence sitter. And that fence sitter is King Herod, the man appointed by Rome to rule over this particular part of the Roman Empire. Herod, you will see as we read through these verses, has one foot firmly planted in the world and the other foot lightly planted in the things of God. And he's being pulled both ways. So let's read verses 14 to 20 to see what's pulling him. Now King Herod heard of him, that is Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. There, you can see here that Herod is kind of sitting on the fence. So let's look at the things that are pulling him into the world versus the things that are pulling him towards God. Well, the first thing that's pulling him into the world is actually his power and authority. You've all heard that expression that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's true because when a person is in a position of power and authority, they can basically do whatever they want. And because we still all have sinful natures, those sinful natures really come alive when we have power and authority. So he was in a position where he had more power than your average prime minister or president in this day and age. I mean, he could have a person killed just at his word. And he actually does it in a few minutes here. Second thing pulling him into the world is his loose morals. We know that he was committing adultery in that he stole his sister-in-law away from his brother. And as if that wasn't bad enough, secular history tells us that Herodias, his sister-in-law, was not only his sister-in-law, but she was actually his niece as well. You see, Herodias was the daughter of another one of Herod's brothers who is dead at this time. So you've got a real soap opera going on here. So that's pulling him into the world. And then, of course, this new wife he has, as you're going to see in a moment, is willing to do just about anything to keep her position. She's where she wants to be, and she doesn't want that to change. And finally, you'll see that he was an impulsive man, driven by his passions rather than his reason. So that's what's working against him. What he's got pulling him towards God, though, are two things. One is that he's got John the Baptist taking an interest in him. See, John the Baptist actually told Herod that he was sinning in stealing his sister-in-law. Now, that's a pretty bold move on the part of John the Baptist. Remember, these are kings here who had the power of life and death over a person. And imagine he's done something wrong, and you're thinking, should I tell him or not? You know, if he doesn't like what I say, he could just have me killed like that. But John did it. So that's working for him. And the other thing is that it appears from verse 20 that Herod actually had a respect for John. He actually cared about what John was saying to him. That word for feared means having a reverential respect. He didn't look at John as just being some kind of a religious crank, you know, a weirdo. Ah, who wants to listen to guys like that? He's stupid. No, he took to heart what John was saying. So you can see that Herod is really in a tough situation here. He's straddling the fence. On the one hand, he seems to know that John is right, what he's telling him. But on the other hand, he knows that in order to do what John says is the right thing, it's going to cost him. He's going to lose this probably very attractive woman who he's married to. In verses 21 and 22, then, a situation comes up that forces Herod to make a crucial decision. So let's read from verse 21. An opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with them, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with them, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. When I read a story like this, I'm reminded that there's a principle that seems to be at work when people are sitting on the fence. When people are sitting on a fence regarding moral and spiritual things, it seems like God doesn't let us stay on the fence. He allows situations to come up that force us to jump one way or the other. We can't stay on that fence forever. And that seems to be what's happened here. The situation that came up, it was Herod's birthday. And as part of the celebration, he had his wife's daughter do this dance. Now, every commentator I've seen on this suggests that the dance that she did would have been a seductive dance. It would have been something akin to what you can imagine to be a Middle Eastern striptease. And it had the kind of impact on King Herod that you'd probably expect from that kind of a dance. In fact, it had such an effect on him that in verses 22 and 23, we see Herod revealing his impulsive nature, the fact that he's driven more by his passions than by his reasons. Because he makes a promise to her that can only be considered to be absolutely stupid. I mean, just because he's all wound up by this dance, he actually tells her, "Whatever you want, you can have up to half my kingdom." I mean, what responsible political leader would make a promise like that? He's making himself incredibly vulnerable. And he pays the price for it too, doesn't he? In verses 24 there, we see then that the daughter ran immediately to her mother and says, "What should I ask for?" And you know, when I see that, it makes me wonder whether there had been a plan beforehand between the mother and the daughter to do just this, to get Herod into this very situation. Because let's face it, Herodias would have known what kind of man Herod was. I mean, he was the guy she was committing adultery with. Maybe she had even seen Herod eyeing her daughter. And perhaps the thought came to her mind, you know what? I can use this. I want to get John the Baptist, so I can use this. Now, I'm not saying that's what happened, but in view of the fact the daughter went straight to the mother, it suggests that may have been part of the plan. Well, Herod, when he's confronted with this request, John the Baptist's head, He finds himself between that proverbial rock and a hard place, doesn't he? He doesn't want to he doesn't want to kill an honorable man, but at the same time, he doesn't want to look bad in front of his friends. You know, in verse 26, where he's making the decision, he says, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So in the end, when he makes his decision as to what to do, his decision isn't based on the ethical, moral, right thing to do. No, it's based on saving face. He doesn't want to look bad in front of his friends. So he has John the Baptist killed. Now, saving face is a big deal anywhere. None of us ever wants to look bad in front of a group of people, do we? But in the Middle and Far East, it's a far bigger thing than you and I can even imagine, I think. In Japan, for example, you may have heard of Samari warriors. The Samari class of warriors devised something here to do in the face of losing honor. If a Samari warrior fought in battle and dishonored himself, they devised a process whereby he could regain his honor. And it was called committing seppuku, which you probably know is the more familiar word as committing harakiri. And what the idea was that if you had dishonored yourself, you could get that honor back by committing suicide by driving a knife into your abdomen. And you've probably heard of that particular practice. And it was all about saving face. Nothing else. Now, let's bring it even more to modern day. You've heard of these terms called honor killings. Well, all that's about is if somebody from those particular cultures, either Far East or Middle East, if somebody in the family has done something that is perceived to have dishonored the family, and it doesn't have to be much. We have recent cases in Canada where young girls simply dressed in Western clothes, talk to Western boys, and so on. If the family perceives that that is a dishonor to the family, the only way to restore that honor is to kill the offender. So you can see how far people from these cultures are willing to go to save face. And that helps us to understand the pressures that lay behind what Herod did here in his situation. There was no way that he was going to turn his stepdaughter down in her request because he'd made that promise in front of his friends. There was no way he was going to go back on that. Not unless he was determined to do the will of God. And I would suggest to you that a lot of people throughout history have made bad decisions based on wanting to save face, including rejecting Jesus Christ. Even here, Herod has actually rejected Christ in doing what he's doing. In killing John, he's rejecting John's message, he's rejecting John's God, he's rejecting John's Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I believe that this was a turning point in Herod's life because he never got another chance to change his mind. This was the key. He was straddling the fence, the situation came up, and he jumped the wrong way. Now, he did meet Jesus face to face later on. You may remember that just before Jesus was about to get crucified, Pilate was interrogating Jesus. And then he got the idea, he says, you know what, my friend Herod would like to meet Jesus. So he sent Jesus to Herod. And Herod was thrilled, all excited, because what he wanted was not to believe in Jesus. He wanted Jesus to entertain him. He wanted him to do a bunch of miracles. You know, show me some miracles, the stuff that you do. What was Jesus' response to that? Nothing. He did no miracles. He never spoke a word. You see, Herod, there was nothing to say to Herod. Herod had made his decision in this particular chapter here. He'd made it clear that he had really no interest in the things of God. He would sacrifice the things of God on the altar of saving face. And that's a pretty solemn thought, I think, you know. People today, you know, people today can hear the gospel many, many times. Now, we don't know when the last time is, when the turning point is, but I can tell you this, that there often is a turning point. I still often remember a man that I used to speak to fairly frequently, and I'd we'd talk about Christianity and the need to believe and so on. And he was a fella that I remember looked like he was about to have a turning point. He seemed like the kind of guy who, he was committing petty crimes at the time, but it looked like he was the kind of guy who could go really far the other way, like really get into it bad if he didn't receive Christ as his Lord and Savior now and save him from that. And we talk about it, but most of the times he'd just blow it off. And, you know, finally, he just stopped visiting with me. You know, he just wasn't interested. Well, I wasn't surprised 2 years ago to read about him in the Sioux Star. He had been charged and convicted of murdering a man in Sault Ste. Marie. I wasn't surprised to see that because he just seemed like the kind of guy that when he made a decision to reject God, the worst things within his nature were going to take over and it was going to lead to something like that. And it happened. Now, I'm not saying that when he got life in prison, of course, I'm not saying that he can't be reached while he's in the penitentiary. But I would suggest to you, if I was going to bet money on it, I'd bet that he wouldn't be, simply because I saw a turning point in that man's life. He saw clearly what God wanted him to do, that he wanted him to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he willfully turned away from it and went into the kind of life that he wanted to do. And that's, I think, what happened here to King Herod as well. He willfully turned away. He says, I know what it's about. I know that it's probably a good thing, but I don't want it. And anybody here who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I would implore you to look for situations in your life where you find yourself straddling the fence and not sure which way to go. And consider that a decisive moment in your life where you have the competing claims of God saying, I want you to go this way. And then you got the competing claims of the world saying, I want you to go this way. Just be aware that it could be the time when you'll make a definitive choice that will affect your eternity. Let's close now in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for your word, which instructs us in all righteousness. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which helps to impress upon our hearts the things that we read in your word. And we would just pray that that you would do that for us today, that you would strengthen us in our resolve to do the things that are pleasing to you, that we might glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who may not know him as Lord and Savior, we just pray that you would impress upon them the importance of the decision that they have to make, and perhaps point them to Herod, who had that choice here presented before him. He had a clear choice, and he made the wrong choice. So, Father, we just ask this now, and we just now, as we're about to spend some time in fellowship downstairs with the meal, we want to give thanks for the opportunity to fellowship with each other, enjoy each other's company, and to share food that you have provided. We give you thanks for all of that in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.